weeks ago, I mentioned that I was growing my beard out to imitate our pastor, and he ended up shaving his beard, and so I shaved as well. So just a little update on my continuing to try to imitate our pastor in any way possible. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, we come before you today so aware of your goodness towards us. We really could spend our service this morning just singing, God, you are so good, for both corporate theological reasons and specific reasons in each one of our lives. Lord, you are so good to us. And this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would address us from your word, that you would send your spirit right now to help me preach your inspired words to your chosen people, that you might accomplish your purposes and that you might build us up as a body. So, Lord, right now, send your spirit, cover us with your grace. And may we leave here today just floating out of church, just so aware of your goodness towards us in Christ. In your name I pray, amen. In just a few weeks, the most important golf tournament in the world is going to take place. The greatest golfers on the planet will each give their best attempt to win the early April tournament known as the Masters. The tournament is not far from here, just 177 miles southeast of Woodstock in Augusta, Georgia. Green hats and green shirts will swarm the Atlanta airport as people from around the country and even around the world will ascend upon Augusta National Golf Club. And this event is so unique, and it's so different from every other sporting event that it's been coined, and it's known as a tradition like no other. And it really is a tradition like no other. The player rules and the fan etiquette hasn't changed much since its inception in 1934. Despite the 20 to 30 golf tournaments that pro golfers play in a year, the Masters is known to be a tradition like no other. The putting greens are so slick that some compare them more to concrete than to grass. The grounds across the entire club are so well kept that patrons won't find a single piece of pine straw out of place. Even in the year 2020, you still can't take your cell phone on the course at the Masters. I recently found out that people pay hundreds of dollars early in the morning, the day of the tournament, to have their chairs run onto the course and placed at the location they desire. Locals in Augusta can make thousands of dollars in a week by renting out their houses for people coming into town. But where the chair running and the lodging may cost you, the food won't. The food prices at the Masters were frozen in the 1980s, and so you can enjoy an egg salad sandwich for just $1.50, probably cheaper than you could even make it at home. It really is a tradition like no other. But then again, don't get expectations of being able to join the Augusta National Golf Course, because it doesn't matter how much money you have, joining the club is strictly invite only. Rumor has it that Bill Gates had his people call to get a membership to this golf course, and he was denied. Understandably so, Bill Gates is probably not used to being denied. However, more importantly, who tells Bill Gates no? Who tells Bill Gates that, sorry, it's invite only? And the answer is only a tradition like no other. But the Masters is not the only tradition that stands apart. All the way back to the beginning of the world, God has a tradition of his unbeatable, of his unmatched goodness towards his people. Despite all that it means to live in a fallen world, the storyline of Scripture shows us a God who loves to bring about goodness in the lives of his people. This tradition is what we call providence. It's that pattern that we see and the way that God deals with his people. It's that thing that jumps off at you on every page of the Bible, that God is relentlessly working together goodness for his people. It's not often that it's easy. It's not often that it's always clear at the beginning, but it always comes to pass that God is working together good things for his people and for his great glory. And like the Masters, this tradition for us of God's providential goodness really is a tradition like no other. So as we consider providence this morning, I invite you to join me in the second book of the Bible, the second book of the Pentateuch, in the second chapter of it, Exodus chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me offer just a quick context of what's happening in redemptive history. So our passage today picks up during a time in Israelite history where God's people are being heavily afflicted. The Israelites find themselves in Egypt nearly 400 years after the good relationship between Joseph and the Pharaoh has been forgotten. And the current Pharaoh feels threatened by this foreign people group that he finds in his empire. And so he commits the Israelites to slavery, and even worse, he declares an edict that every male-born Hebrew child will be drowned in the Nile River. Like other rulers in history, this was Pharaoh's genocidal attempt to end the Israelite threat to his kingdom. And what an egregious decision to make. I mean, it is gut-wrenching to imagine a baby being tossed into a river because a cowardice and racist ruler is threatened by their growth. But just when God seems to have abandoned his people, the providence of God, this tradition like no other, shows up. And it shows up in a very ironic and unlikely way. It shows up in the birth of a Hebrew baby boy. A Hebrew baby boy that for all intents and purposes should be tossed in the Nile River, but he isn't. This is the birth narrative of Israelites' deliverer, Moses. And this is where our text will pick up today. So as we look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, our main idea will be this. God is always working his invincible purposes for the good of his people. Though we may not often understand it, we can be confident in it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to prove this main idea to you by moving line by line through the first 10 verses of our passage. And to do this, I want us to consider 7 different evidences of God's unstoppable purposes meant for the good of his people. So let's jump into our passage this morning by looking at our first verse and the first evidence of God's good purposes in the lives of his people. Point number one, it's God's providence that Moses was a Levite. Verse 1 of our text says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." So you might read this verse and not think much of it. And without any context, further context in this passage, we may never understand the significance of this. But we have the privilege, and I would say also the task, of reading each story of the Bible within the grander context of the Bible. So we know that Scripture is simultaneously unfolding as a story, but it's a story that we know how it ends. So the first thing we learn about Moses is that his mom is a Levite, and his dad is a Levite. So that makes him a Levite. And this is significant because the tribe of Levi will very soon be the ones who are chosen by God to represent Israel through a priesthood. So Moses is this precursor to the priesthood because he is going to be risen up to mediate the relationship between God and his people. And although it's Moses' brother Aaron who's the first Levitical priest, we see here that it is Moses who who is used in a very powerful way to mediate the purposes of God to his people. So this makes his Levitical heritage a part of God's providential goodness in the lives of his people. Number two, it's God's providence that Moses' mother defied the Pharaoh. Verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a child, she hid him 3 months. So as I mentioned a moment ago, what a horrific time to live. I just can't imagine. These are just precious babies that are being discarded as waste at the altar of Pharaoh's ego. And it's moments like this that you might just think, where are you, God? How are you working? But this evil did not catch God by surprise. You see, God promised to Abraham 400 years earlier in Genesis 15 that affliction and slavery was coming for his descendants. And God knew that this would happen. And despite the evil of it, he was working providentially in it. Because our story doesn't end here. Our story begins here. It begins with the defiant act of a mother who is unwilling to bow to the satanic laws of Pharaoh. And I love how the author of Hebrews honors Moses' parents when he writes this. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And here's the key line. They were not afraid of the king's edict. So wrap your mind around this for a second. 3 months, hiding a baby. Okay, babies aren't quiet the first 3 months. So this is it's a huge risk. It's a risk to your life. It's a risk to your other kids' lives. It's a risk to your neighbor's lives. It's probably a risk to your entire people group. But this mom, these parents weren't afraid of the Pharaoh. They were willing to defy the most powerful man in the ancient Near East. And they were willing to do this because they knew the one who held the Pharaoh in the palm of his hand. The Pharaoh might have the power to throw babies into a river, but they were trusting the God who says in Proverbs 21:1 that he holds the heart of kings like streams in the hands of his and in his hands, and he moves them whichever way he wills. 3,500 years has passed since this moment in history, but not much has changed in the evil type of people that still exist. We still have people who disregard the lives of babies. That they may not drown them in rivers anymore, but infant killers are still around today. And church, like Moses' parents, we must defy that. We must oppose it. We must hate it. We must consider what God might call us to do, either individually or corporately, to defy this evil that is in our backyard. But also, like Moses' parents, we must trust the one who is sovereign over this. You see, providence is all over this parental decision. Because little does this mother know that this one act of defiance is the birth of the most important rebellion in Israelite history. Little does this mother realize that God would raise this child up to bring his people out of slavery. Little does this mother know that she would play a role in collapsing the giant economy of the Egyptian Empire. All because a mom wouldn't do what a king told her she was supposed to do. All because she knew that throwing her child into the Nile wasn't an option. She had no idea what would come of her decision. She had no idea who her son would be, but that's the wonders of providence. God works in mysterious ways, and he preferably works through the obedience of his people to bring about the providential goodness in their lives. So like this mother, we must be ready to defy kings, to defy heads of state and whoever else in order that we may obey Christ. whether it be a big obedience or a small obedience, let's look at the example of this Hebrew mother. She defied a king to do what she knew was right. She did not allow the end of her family being out of danger to justify the means of sacrificing the newest member of her family. But rather, she trusted the one who is sovereign over the end and the means. So, church, what do we learn from this? Very simple. Do what is right. Obey Christ, even if it means defying the government, even if it means defying a boss, even if it means defying family and anybody else, whatever comes of it, we can trust. We can trust the providential hand of God to bring to bear his good plan for our life. Number three, it's God's providence that Moses was placed in a basket. Verse 3 continues on in our narrative, and it says this. When Moses' mother could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So I want us to think about this verse for a second, because sometimes, especially for us that have grown up in the church, we read these things and we're so familiar with every detail. Like, you could probably go up into children's ministry and the kids could tell you it was in the reeds that she placed Moses. We just know all these details, but we never stop and consider the insanity of what's taking place. I mean, she is crafting a basket that is going to carry a 90-day-old baby. I mean, he takes 3 naps a day. He might just have learned how to roll over. We know from the text that he still nurses from his mother. And so can you imagine a 3-month-old baby on a river in a raft that you made yourself? I don't even let my 2-year-old play in the rain puddles by himself. And we have this mother who's putting her baby on a river. Just think what's going through her mind at this moment. I bet it was prayerfulness. Just asking the Lord to guide her every step in the process of making this basket, hoping that it would float, trusting that it's not going to soak up water. Probably fearfulness. Just wondering, how long can a 90-day-old baby make it on a river by himself? Or maybe concern. Who would find him and know that he was a Hebrew for many reasons? I bet it was despair, realizing that an infant can't make it very long without food. And what even prompted her to do this? Who told her that it was a good idea to put a baby on a river? And I'm not saying she had other options. And the text doesn't answer our questions of specifics of what she was thinking when she did this. But something in her, maybe her God-given mother intuition, as he was working in her heart, guided her to this moment to place a baby in a basket on a river. Here's what we can be sure of, because some of this is speculation. We can be sure of this. God wanted Moses on that river in a basket. And it's almost as if God wanted this baby to be placed in the most absurd place possible just to prove a point. The point that he's always up to something. The things that we could never dream of. All because he is dedicated to bringing to bear his goodness in the lives of his people. Maybe there's one of you, or more than one of you here today, that needs to hear this. Maybe you have a situation going on in your life that you would describe as absurd. Maybe it's as absurd as putting a baby on a river. Maybe it's some form of a trial that just feels so unnecessary. It just feels so ridiculous. And you've thought to yourself, how does this make sense? Why is this happening to me? And I wish I could tell you specific reasons why. I wish I could give you the answers that you want, but I can't. But here's what I can do, and here's what's even better. You can trust God. Trust your God who puts little tiny babies on dangerous rivers just to prove that he's faithful. just to prove that absurd situations, in light of his invincible goodness, makes more sense than anything else in all the world. We can't dream better plans than God has for our lives. So if that's you, don't give up hope. Don't throw in the towel. Believe God is who he says he is. You belong to a tradition of loving kindness that is a tradition like no other. And let's also realize the irony of this moment. The very river where God commanded, or where Pharaoh commanded that the Israelite babies be executed, has become the salvation for this baby. Pharaoh meant this river as harm, but God meant this river for good. He meant it to be the salvation of this baby. So don't you see what God is doing here? He is mocking the Pharaoh right underneath his nose. He is definitively proving that Pharaoh, who is considered to be an actual god in Egyptian belief, is a mortal man. He has no real power. He has no real authority. He can clench his fist as tight as he wants. He can make all the decrees in the world, but he can't stop God. He will not ruin God's invincible purposes for his people. So where does God put the Israelite deliverer? Floating on the very river that Pharaoh would have him sink in. Pharaoh thinks he can do whatever he wants. But Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he is doing all that he pleases. And it pleases him to bring about goodness in the lives of his people." Every single day, sovereign goodness for you, for me, for the person sitting next to you, pouring down on us left and right, at home, at work, at school, everywhere we go. Providence follows us. It will come to pass that God accomplishes exactly what he tends to do always. Behold our God. And I'm not even done with this verse yet. This moment is also powerful because it mimics Noah and the flood. Get this, the same Hebrew word translated in Exodus 2:3 is the word used all the way back in Genesis 6:14 for ark. So we are supposed to think about Noah right now. It's almost as if God just wants us to start counting his faithfulness. So what story does this sound like? God preserves his people from judgment to advance his good purposes for them. Sounds like both, doesn't it? So whether it's a global flood, it's an ark, big enough to hold hundreds of animals, or it's just a little tiny basket, just big enough for a 90-pound baby. Here's what he's saying. God working in the lives of his people. His purposes remain undefeated. His goodness, totally unmatched. Number four, it's God's providence that Moses' sister was courageous. The story goes on in verse 4 to say this. "And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." So we aren't sure if Miriam received these instructions from her mother or if she just took this upon herself. I like to think she took it upon herself. Good big sister, just tenacious big sister that wanted to take this upon herself, but speculation. But regardless, here's what it took. It took courage. It took courage to follow Moses. I mean, consider the danger of being caught within proximity of a Hebrew baby at this moment. And so even at a distance, Miriam's role in this story is important. God used this little girl in a big way. Had she not followed her brother, they would have spent the rest of their lives uncertain of where he was. And I love this part of the story because it shows us that God uses all sorts of people. Do we have any big sisters in the room today? Anybody a big sister? What about big brothers? Got to be under 18 to qualify. Sorry, Chris. Big sisters, big brothers. I mean, you are still a big brother. But big sisters and big brothers under 18. Listen to this. If you're a big sister, or even if you're a big brother, I want this verse, Exodus 2:4. Mark it in your Bible. Let this encourage you. God wants you to be a courageous and tenacious big sibling. He wants to accomplish his purposes through you. And I know you might feel small. I know that you might feel insignificant. But I want to challenge you to have a Miriam type of love for your sibling. chances are you're going to have an opportunity, maybe you already have, to protect or to stand up for your little siblings. And when you do, just think about Miriam. Think about what God used her to do. So love your siblings like she loved Moses. You are never too young. You are never too small to love others and obey Christ. Big brothers, big sisters, that's a part of God's plan in his eternal kingdom. Number five, it's God's providence that Moses was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" So it's like this story couldn't get any crazier, and then it does. Here's another way to think about it. Who is the one person in the entire kingdom of Egypt that can defy the edict of a pharaoh and live to tell about it? Remember, the pharaoh is considered a deity in Egyptian belief. And there's only one person. Daddy's little girl. One person. That's it. No one else in Egypt would be caught dead with a Hebrew baby boy. It is literally social suicide to be caught with a Hebrew baby boy. But the one person who has the Pharaoh's heart wrapped around her finger finds this baby. Are you kidding me? The only explanation to this is providence. That's it. The Pharaoh's daughter may have her father's heart wrapped around her finger, but even she is being governed by the sovereign God of the universe. That's his activity here. That's his working here. And he is making a complete mockery out of the Pharaoh's edict. You see, the Pharaoh clenches his fist and he creates an edict that tries to kill the Hebrews because he thinks they're a threat. And when his daughter comes to him, he thinks, "What's one little boy? What's one little boy to make my daughter happy?" He's no threat to the Egyptian Empire, is he? Well, actually, he is. He happens to be the one little boy, the one Hebrew who is going to lead all of God's people out of slavery and collapse Egypt. And where is he living? Yeah. Under your own roof, as your grandson. He's a member of your family. You are funding the very rebellion of the Hebrews, and you don't even know it. Right underneath your nose. I love how God puts earthly kings in their rightful places. I just love it. Psalm 2 agrees with this. It's my favorite political verse in the whole Bible. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Sounds scary. Here's God's response. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, because the Lord holds them in derision." So God laughs at the world's most powerful entities because they are no threat to him. He laughs at nations and at kings who plot against his people and his purposes because they can't even go on breathing apart from his sovereign allowance of it. God laughs at the world's superpowers because they are no match for him. And he proves it here. What threat is one baby? Number six, it's God's providence that Moses is nursed by his own mother. Verses 7 and 8 says this. "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter," this is Miriam, more courage here, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So again, I mean, this is unbelievable. Moses' mom just went through the greatest heartache a mother could possibly know. One of the greatest heartaches a mother could possibly know. She just gave up her son to the Nile River. trusting, hoping for a miracle, but I'm sure doubtful, fearful of what was inevitable. So while she's probably still grieving the loss of her baby, in pops courageous Miriam with a spring in her step. And just imagine how this conversation went. Hey, Mom. So you know the Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah. Well, she found Moses. And she thinks he's really cute, like we do. And she wants to keep him. But there's a problem. The problem is there's no one to feed him. And so I told her that you would be willing to feed him. And by the way, they're going to pay us too. So think about this. This is providence in the most in your face way possible. Moses' mother, in a matter of hours, went from putting her baby on a river out of fear of death to now being paid to nurse her own son for the only person in the kingdom who can defy the Pharaoh's edict and keep her son alive. That's what it means to have the providential hand of God at work. And this, listen to this, church, this is not just an old story that we retell. This is the activity of the same God who is at work in our lives today. This is the same God who holds you in the palm of his hand. This is what God intends to do in your life. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but he's working. It is better for us that we would be on a dangerous river in a homemade basket entrusting ourselves to a sovereign and good God than to be living in the safest place in the world while we disobey Christ. Stories like this remind us that God is always working together his unbeatable goodness in the lives of his people. Number 7, it's God's providence that his name is Moses. Verse 10 says this: when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." If you don't know where I'm going with this, I think you probably do. This really couldn't get more obvious. Moses' name is prophetic. God is going to raise up Moses, and at the climactic moment of their exodus from Egypt, what are they going to do? They're going to go right through the Red Sea and cross to the other side safely. Oh, they're going to be drawn by God out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter had no idea what she was doing. She had no idea the providential and prophetic name for her new Hebrew son. But God did. And even further, just imagine, Moses wrote Exodus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you not just imagine the smile on his face as he was writing down this story? And he was undoubtedly reminded of the story that his stepmother told him. She probably told him, "I found you in the river. I saw you needed a mom. So I kept you. And I named you Moses because I drew you out of the water." And decades later, as Moses wrote this story, just imagine the smile when he realized the providence of God at work in his life. It wasn't just his mother who smiled down at him. It was the benevolent smile of his heavenly Father. He knew that behind these chaotic circumstances, there was a God of meticulous detail accomplishing his invincible goodness in the lives of his people. I came across an interesting tweet this week that I thought was relevant to our passage. There's an atheist group on Twitter, and as a way to discredit Christianity, they posted something that I actually found very interesting. The account tweeted this: "We disagree with maybe all the numbers, but just listen to what they tweeted, defining Christianity. Christianity, belief that one God created a universe in 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, one light year equals approximately 6 trillion miles, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars. Here's the best part: only to have a personal relationship with you." I mean, amen. This is worshipful. This tweet is mocking Christianity, but it's worshipful. The God who spoke this massive universe into existence, however big it is, has made himself readily available for relationship with you. And not just that. Oh, but he has tethered you to his loving kindness and his goodness that will follow you all the days of your life. And he has promised to you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his invincible goodness in our lives. We just don't deserve this. How many Christians even go their whole lives without realizing the vastness of what this atheist is pointing out? Nothing escapes our God. This vast God, nothing threatens him. Nothing surprises him. He is infinitely. He is overwhelmingly. He is always and forever for you. And I needed to be reminded of this, even this week. Literally, as I was working on this sermon, I got a very disappointing phone call. Late last year, Ann and I were chosen by a birth mom in Kansas City to adopt the baby that she is pregnant with. And on Thursday of this week, I got a call from our lawyer in Kansas City to let us know that the birth mom is wavering on her decision for adoption. And we have no idea what's going to happen right now. It was a very disappointing phone call to get. Church, we have a nursery put together for this little girl. We have a car seat ready to go to Kansas City later next month. Even Malachi knows in our house where baby sister's room is. But this adoption may not go through. It might not happen. But I couldn't help but see the providence of God in the timing of this phone call. I literally picked up the phone as I was studying a passage of Scripture that is soaked in the goodness of God. And not just any goodness, but more specifically, the goodness of a God to a little baby. I really want to be this baby girl's dad. And I don't know if it's going to happen. I can't control the outcome of this situation. I would welcome and invite your prayers. But here's what I know I can do. I can trust the God who watches over babies on dangerous rivers, who preserves them, who loves them, and who loves them more than any parent ever could. And what a great hope that is. God prepared me for that phone call. He was reminding me in a very tangible way that he is for us. He is infinitely, he is overwhelmingly, he is always and forever for us. And though river currents are scary, his invincible plan, his goodness towards us, it's unmatched. It's unmatched. The extent of this goodness is just powerfully expressed for us in a very famous and familiar New Testament passage. Listen to Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is the best sermon you'll hear all day. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ron and the band can join me. Church, here's what we learn from Exodus chapter 2. God is meticulously working together evil edicts, rebellious moms, the genetics of beautiful babies, self-conscious kings, spoiled princesses, courageous big sisters, dangerous river currents, and tidy floating vessels, bathing times, available nursemaids, all for the good of his people and for his glory. And that's what he's doing in each of our lives too. We each have a very long list of individual strands of providence that God is working together for our good. Just like Moses, just like the Israelites. God is weaving together a tapestry of goodness, and each strand that he adds in is another reminder of this providence towards us. Sometimes it's masked by hardship. Sometimes we're naive that he's added another strand to our tapestry. But this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to belong to a tradition like no other. He is laying upon us a beautiful and blood-bought tapestry of goodness that's held together by millions of strands of providence that come to us every single day. And this belongs to us by faith. So, Sovereign Grace Church of Woodstock, be confident today in the invincible purposes of God to bring to bear his good plan for your life. Let's sing.
Amazing love that welcomes me.